The scripture reading today is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, and may be found on page 571 of your pew Bible. Please stand for the reading of God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for."
And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thanks, you guys. Let's pray together. Lord, this is your word, and what an amazing and powerful portion of your word it is. I beg you, Lord, to make our hearts ready to hear it. I beg you, Lord, to crush all the vestiges of resistance that I have in me to this loud and triumphant announcement of your glory. And I pray, Lord, that you will be with us as we speak and listen for the glory of the great King who fills the throne room. Amen. Last week we began to look at this passage, and I want to summarize, if I may, rather quickly, some of what we said last week, but I want to do that in order to move on. We've been looking at this amazing passage, which is the account of Isaiah's vision. And I noted with you last week that it begins with this historical note that in the year King Uzziah died. And we remarked last week and spent actually a good bit of time discussing King Uzziah, because he was generally a good and fine ruler. He ruled for 52 years. He was a great military leader. He conquered the military superior Philistines. He developed new military technologies. He was a gentleman farmer, but then he had a tragic end to his life. As it says in 2 Chronicles 26, "But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall." Uzziah, you see, you remember from last week, we described in some detail, assumed the functions that were given to the priests in the temple. He started burning incense in the temple, which was not something a king was permitted to do. And he was confronted by 80 of the priests, and he became angry at them. And the text says that when he was raging at the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And in those days, when you had leprosy, it meant you were terribly shunned, you were pushed aside. He lived the rest of his life outside of the powerful courts. His son Jotham ruled in his place. How humiliating. The death of King Uzziah represents the failure of human pride. We had already seen in Isaiah earlier, if you had read in earlier chapters, the describing of the failure of human pride and achievement again and again. For example, in chapter 2, we read in verse 6, it says that they, meaning the Israelites, are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. In other words, they're into a kind of superstitious New Age religion and spiritualism. They're also very wealthy materially. It says in the 7th verse there in chapter 2, their land is filled with silver and gold. They have great military strength. It says that they have horses and there is no end to their chariots. They yet have idolatry. They worship what they create. It doesn't mean they had stone idols. It means that they worship the things that they themselves did as human beings. In chapter 8 of verse 2 of the book of Isaiah, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the works of their hands, to what their fingers have made. Some are haughty in their sin. In chapter 3, verse 19, for example, verse 9, it says, "For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them." And then verse 16, "The daughters of Zion are haughty." These are women that dress up and walk out with outstretched necks, Isaiah says, mincing along as they go, whatever mincing means, tinkling with their feet. The result, again, back in chapter 2, verse 9, is this. "So man is humbled, and each one is brought low." And the refrain is repeated in verse 2, verse 12 of chapter 2. "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and all that shall be brought down." And verse 17 continues this theme. "And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of man shall be brought low." And then the solemn warning at the end of chapter 22, chapter 2, verse 22, "Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" I mean, Isaiah, right from the very beginning of his book, doesn't mince any words, does he? This is hard stuff, folks. This is not the stuff of 21st century exaltation of the dignity and beauty and wonder of man. We know from other parts of Scripture that man is considered high in God's eyes. It's the pinnacle of his creation. But man has become proud, Isaiah says. And indeed, 21st century man just seems to be the epitome of what Isaiah is speaking about here. What do you think of when you think of pride? What shape does it take in your own life? Let me speak personally. I know that there are three I's to my pride. I want. I want what I want. And I want it when I want it, and I believe I have a right to it. And I somehow don't question that. I just simply believe I have a right to what I want. Another element of my pride is that I do. I simply do what I want to do. Oh, I may feign some degree of regard for other people, but in my pride, I push ahead. I insist on my own way. I carry out my own plans without quietly listening, without a certain degree of what the Apostle Paul calls in Philippians 4, reasoned gentleness toward other people. And the third great I is I am. It's just all about me. I am the one who in the end, and I am speaking personally, and I am speaking as your pastor. I'm speaking of one who has probably studied the Word of God more than almost anyone else in the room over the last 30 years. Pride is not something we ever get away from. This is who we are. I want. I do. I am, by golly, and get out of my way. The year that King Uzziah died was the year of the death of pride. But as we noted last week, human pride does not die easily. The only antidote for pride, we said, is perspective. The only way to get away from it is perspective, and that's exactly what we find here in Isaiah 6. A way of viewing something, an angle, so that you see something in a way you could not otherwise. And the three perspectives that we have mentioned that Isaiah gains on his own life in Isaiah 6 as he walks into the throne room is perspective from the throne room, perspective from God's altar, and perspective from God's call or from God's sending. We looked at the first two last week. I'm going to go back and summarize quickly, but then move to the third. The perspective of the throne. The scene Isaiah saw was a total contrast to the failed pride of Uzziah's reign. The Lord was high and lifted up. He was sitting on a throne, which refers to his ruling as a king. The seraphs that attended him, the word seraph means literally in Hebrew to burn. They were holy creatures burning with purity. And yet they could not look on the Lord. With two of their wings, they had to cover their own eyes. One seraph called out to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Remember what we said about why the word holy is repeated three times. Anytime in the scripture something is repeated three times, it means it literally fills everything. It's the dominant, overwhelming presence. When something is repeated three times, it is without limit the holiness of God. The weakening and death of human pride does not come from trying to be humble. It comes from seeing the holy rule of God. We said last week, and I say it again, you cannot reduce human pride. You can only replace it. And you must replace it with a vision of who God is. The antidote to human pride is not humility, but rather God's uncontained holiness. It is the perspective you need from the throne room. And you need to know this perspective in the midst of all of the pride around us today. We need fearlessness in the face of the gods of the 21st century. There's only one place to get that fearlessness. There's only one place to get that kind of sense of who I am, that I can stand up against everything else that is around me. The arrogance of man cannot and will not stand before God. And if you have personally experienced God's powerful rule in your life, then all of the arrogance of man cannot stand before you. You will actually control and rule the arrogance of men around you, because you come from a place of holiness. You come from a place of the throne room. You will rise above it because you have the vantage point of the high, exalted throne of God. Seek a personal experience of being dwarfed by God, for it will make you brave. Seek God in His holiness, and it will make you not arrogant. It will make you humble. But it will make you courageous. The second perspective from which we must deal with the sin of all of our own pride is the perspective of the altar of forgiveness. We read about that, of course, again in chapter 6, verse 5. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah begins to see himself from the perspective of God's throne room, what comes to his lips, we said last week, was not, "Wow, this is great." It's, "Woe is me." He is deeply convinced, not only of God's holy rule, but also of his own sin. He has a deeper perception of who God is. And my friends, let me just tell you, the deep and deepening perception of who God is will always lead to a legitimate and right reduction of pride in our lives. One will replace the other. We will see ourselves for who we are, and we may even say, "Woe." Seeing God's holy rule and glory, Isaiah thought his life was over. But then listen Listen to the shock that he has. Instead of the fire consuming him, it is placed on his lips. This fire, which he rightly assumed, because fire in the Old Testament is always the fire of God's judgment, he rightly assumed was going to smote him. But it didn't. Instead, the fire of God touches his lips. Why the lips? Because the lips are the organ of pride more than anything else. Our speech says, our speech is what says, I want. I do. I am. And so Isaiah hears these words, behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. How could this be? The fire was from the altar, it says in verse 6. The altar is the place where the holiness of God and my sin come together. Isaiah knew a consuming fire, but the consuming fire was the forgiveness of the Savior. For the burning coal is the symbol of the Lord's cleansing power. It's the symbol of the power that is released and made effective at the cross of Calvary. The coal here equals the cross in the sense of it cleanses, it symbolizes the cleansing power that must come to our hearts if pride is ever to be overcome in our lives. God had already said in chapter 1 of Isaiah, I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove your impurities. But it's not the coal, however hot, that cleanses the sin. The coal, again, is the symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ. John, the apostle, said the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And Isaiah has already said in chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Coal understands the purifying, cleansing fire of Christ's work. And just as you need an experience of God's holy rule filling your lives, so you need an experience of God's cleansing altar. The altar where Jesus Christ is sacrificed. That must fill our vision. God's hugeness and Christ's brokenness must be the things that are the antidotes to all of our pride. And then you need one more thing. You need a personal experience of God's personal sending in your life. It was not enough for Isaiah to see a holy and forgiving God. He also had to be sent by this God. Verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Isn't that interesting? There's a time to say, I am. There's a time to say, I'm here. Send me. There's a time when I can put aside my I want and I do. But I don't have to put aside my I am. I can say, I am here, Lord, and I'm ready. Many times we've heard humorous little ways of putting this. Here I am, Lord, send John. Here I am, Lord, please send someone else. Why does Isaiah say it this way? Is he arrogant again? No, it's because he's humbled that he can and will say, I am here. In all of my weakness and in all of my frailty. And you may use me now, Lord, because pride is gone. And we need to see this perspective of God sending. God has angels, but he incarnates his message in human beings. I'm not telling you that you should expect to hear God's voice literally saying to you, go. But I am telling us that if you experience God's holy rule, and if you experience God's cleansing, forgiving altar, then you will experience the mighty urging to be the person the Lord wants you to be in this world. I am astounded. I am astounded at my own casualness about all of this. The fire of God's holy rule. The cleansing fire of the Lord's forgiving mercy should become the burning fire for me to live for God in this world. And we must not expect that as we go to the world to live for the God who saved us, that we will find a receptive world. There is an ironic effect to the message, as Isaiah says very clearly in the last half of this chapter. Hardened hearts will become harder. Deaf ears will become more deaf. Blind eyes will become more blind. And so we cry out with Isaiah, as he does here, "How long, O Lord? How long must I take a message to people that keep rejecting it? How long do I have to keep making a fool of myself?" And God's answer in the difficult to understand last two verses of this chapter are basically this: until his sovereign work of judgment and blessing is completed. For the message of the Christian, even the very life of the Christian, is a judgment upon those whose hearts remain hard. And it is a blessing upon those whose hearts are soft before the Lord. And out of what appears to be great failure, that's what he describes at the end of the chapter. Everything is burned down. Every tree is felled. Everything is leveled. Out of what appears to be tremendous failure, a stump remains where the great tree of pride is felled. And out of that stump, Isaiah says, will come a holy seed. Who is that? The holy seed is Jesus. Out of all the failure of man, out of all the smashing of our pride, out of all the wasteland of everything we cannot do, Jesus will come. Jesus will be honored. Jesus will be shown to be the great King, high and lifted up. Jesus will be one to be seen as the one who cleanses us by his blood. And Jesus is the one who says, "Go, just as the Father sent me, so send I you into a world that may well reject you." And by the way, the tenebrinth, the tree, it speaks of at the end. It's a tree in the Middle East. And when it is felled and the trunk is torn open, do you know what comes out of it? A sweet smell. When you're broken, when there is no more room for pride, when pride has been smashed by the vision of the holy rule of God and by the cleansing sacrifice of the altar of Christ, when that happens to you, my friend, out of your life comes a sweet smell. Out of your life comes something wonderful and beautiful for God. The holy rule in the throne room of God shatters us. The cleansing forgiveness of God at the altar puts me together. And the purposeful sending of God moves me into this world. One of our elders, Mike McMahon, told me a story I will never forget. He spoke about a man in our city. He attends another church, but many of you probably know him. He's a prosperous and successful man who became very ill with a debilitating disease which left him mentally clear and sharp as a bell, but physically unable to move. He took my friend Mike to lunch, and he told Mike how his illness gave him a new perspective from which he saw his whole life. And his picture, his mental picture for this new perspective was a kind of vision, you might say, but it was a sort of picture that took shape in his mind. It was a table that was laid out in front of him. And on the table there were many cards, like playing cards, but I somehow picture them a little bigger. Each card represented something in this man's life. One card for his wife, one card for each child, one card for each home he owned, cards for his cars, his different groups of possessions, cards for his friends, his experiences, his accomplishments, and one card for the Lord. And in his mind, he saw the Lord sweep away every card on the table, except one card. One card. The card of the Lord. And then it was as if in his imaginary dialogue with the Lord, he heard the Lord saying, "Pick up the card of your wife." And he picked it up, and he was about ready to put it on the table. And the Lord said, "No, don't put it on the table. Put it on the chair next to you and draw that chair very close to you." And he said something similar about most of the other cards on the floor. "Don't put them on the table, but put them on a chair nearby." And there were a few cards that he was to leave on the floor. God wants to show you that there can be only one card on the table. Only one card. And until our pride is broken, we keep trying to put other cards there. This man spoke to my friend Mike as he had to ask Mike at lunch to lift a straw to his mouth so he could drink his soup. Mike had to give him bites of food. And when the man insisted on paying for lunch, Mike had to take his wallet from his coat pocket and sign the credit card receipt as the man told him how much tip to leave. Do you know what that man has had in his life? Perspective from the holy throne room, and perspective from the forgiving altar, and perspective from God who has sent him back into the world with only one card on the table. And do you think this man is being used by Christ in this broken world? You bet he is. And may God, by his grace, not necessitate that we experience such a thing in order to be people who have but one card on our table.